Our scripture reading this evening is found in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. You must understand that this is an admonition on Peter's part. You must not read it without that comma after babes. It doesn't read, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, but you are called to desire the sincere milk of the word with as much frantic searching as a newborn baby desires its mother's milk. That's quite an admonition. I don't know whether we desire the preaching that much, but that's the admonition nevertheless. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, and this is Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Thus far we read the Scriptures. Let's pause to ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, we cannot understand the Scriptures ourselves, not with that spiritual understanding that Thou dost require. We covet the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in the hearts of our children, too, that they may be opened to what the Scriptures teach us here in this Word of God. Christ is the preacher. May we hear Him. Amen. Our text this evening is to be found in verses 4 through 8 of this passage. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That's Psalm 118, of course. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the argument of the apostle in these verses with their context is clear. The first epistle which Peter wrote was written to God's people from the viewpoint of the fact that God has made them pilgrims and strangers in the earth who have no home here in the world, but who press on in their pilgrimage to their eternal destination in heaven, where their home is, in Father's house of many mansions. They are made pilgrims and strangers by the wonder of regeneration, as the apostle makes clear in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 1. Regeneration has made them pilgrims and strangers. The work of God. I think sometimes we probably wish God had not made us pilgrims and strangers, because to walk as such in the world is extremely difficult, and we are really quite in love with the world. Nevertheless, God has made us pilgrims and strangers, and He has done so by His Word. And so, in verse 25, the apostle says of chapter 1, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now that word by which He has made us pilgrims and strangers and regenerated us to be such is the word of the preaching. And in addition to being the power of our regeneration, it is also the food that we need in our pilgrimage. Because the pilgrimage that we need to walk will not have its power in earthly bread and in prime rib steak and in pea soup, if you're of good Dutch extraction. That doesn't help you with your pilgrimage and with its difficulties. It doesn't give you the strength you need. That food comes from the Word of God. That's the food. And so Peter begins chapter 2 by admonishing us to desire that Word as a newborn babe, because that means our life. And then he goes on to say, by implication, that word is Christ. He doesn't say that in so many words, but he does refer to it in verse 3, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious," that is, the Lord is the one who preaches to us and whom we confront when we listen to the preaching. And so he says, "To whom," that is, "to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also are lively stones." And so the figure is, of course, that by means of the word which nourishes these pilgrims and strangers, the Lord builds a house. That's what he's doing when he preaches the word. He builds a house. And that house is not a house like we build, but that house is a temple. That's Ephesians 2. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the entire temple, fitly framed together, becometh a holy temple unto the Lord. So the house which he builds is a house in which God dwells with his people. It's a house of many mansions, says Jesus in John 14. He dwells there. It's a temple. It's better than the Old Testament temple, because the reality of that temple is Christ himself. So when we come to Christ under the power of the preaching, we are coming to Christ to become a part of that building. The building is built in heaven. And every saint who dies goes to his place in that building in heaven. But the most important part of the building is the cornerstone. And there's where the emphasis falls in this passage, on the cornerstone. And so we're going to emphasize that too in the sermon this evening. I call your attention to this text under the theme, the temple built on Zion and its cornerstone. And I'm going to devote 2 points to that idea of the cornerstone. The first is the cornerstone itself, and secondly, which is a very important part of the text, the laying of the cornerstone. God lays the cornerstone. Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. So we have to consider that cornerstone first of all. Now, in modern architecture, even here in Hudsonville Church, the cornerstone doesn't mean a thing. I suppose maybe it has some sentimental value, and in time to come it may have some commemorative significance, but as far as the structure of the building is concerned, it doesn't mean a thing. But that was not the case in the days of the apostle. If a man wanted to build a structure, he spent a great deal of time, almost more than it took to build the house itself, to find the right cornerstone. Because there were two qualifications that a cornerstone had to have in order to be fit for the building he was erecting. The first was that the stone have one angle to it that was precisely 90 degrees. Had to be that. It had to be exactly 90 degrees because the walls were built out from the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone had only an angle like this, you can imagine what would happen to the walls. Or if it had a cornerstone with an angle like this, you'd have crazy walls and you would have a great deal of difficulty building a building on them. That was one qualification. The second one was that the top of the cornerstone had to be so level that if you put a level on it, the bubble was right in the middle. And it had to be level because the walls had to be extended beyond that flat surface at the top of the cornerstone and match the cornerstone itself. Because otherwise, if the top was not level, the walls might go downhill or they might go this way as the walls were built, depending upon how level or uneven the cornerstone was. There was one other use for a cornerstone, especially if a builder built his structure on a side hill, especially on a steep slope, because in the nature of the case, the entire structure rested upon the cornerstone and was held up by the cornerstone. And so it had to be a mammoth sort of a rock that could support a structure. That's the figure of the cornerstone in Scripture, used already in Psalm 118. Christ is, in this text, said to be the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of the church because the entire church, in every respect, is determined in its shape and size and structure and beauty and strength by the cornerstone. Christ is the one who is determinative for the whole church. And only because Christ is that cornerstone and the church built on Him, is it possible for the church to be that temple in the midst of which God dwells? Now that's emphasized in the text by two words, part of the quotation from Isaiah 28. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Those are two surprising words. I dare say you will not find those two words very often in the Scriptures defining or characterizing Christ. He is rarely called God's elect, although he is in Isaiah, for example. But more rarely yet is he called precious. Now, we ought to spend just a few moments on seeing the significance of those two words. I can't go into them in detail. I think there's probably a whole sermon bound up in those two words. But the fact that Christ is called here the elect, and his people are also called the elect, mean this: that when God from all eternity chose Christ in the decree of election, in effect, and principally, he chose the whole church. That's what that means. I once heard a speech on unconditional election, mind you, by one who professed to be Reformed. He was a Reformed Baptist, so-called. It never mentioned election as the one thing that is determinative for the church. He was talking about unconditional election. And he never mentioned the decree, the sovereign decree, and that Christ was the one whom God chose. I don't understand that. How can that be? In eternity, the decree of election concentrates in Christ. God chose him as the one in whom he would erect his temple, and he would be the cornerstone. That means, and let's be clear on that, just as soon as you say Christ, therefore, you say church. There is no Christ without the church. God could not choose Christ as the cornerstone, as the elect cornerstone, and then put the building of the church up for grabs. Who in the world ever does that anyway? Who spends 6 months looking for the proper cornerstone and then builds a structure on it with anything he can lay his hands on in the dump and around about him in the junkyard and so on and so forth? When he lays a cornerstone, he's got the whole building in his mind. He knows exactly what kind of building he's going to build. And he looks for a cornerstone that will suit that. And so when God in his counsel elected Christ, which he did, he elected the church by that very act. You say Christ, you say the church. There is no Christ without the church. And there is no church without Christ. That's what it means that the cornerstone is called elect. It presupposes and implies the church. In the second place, that cornerstone is called precious, not because it was made of one big diamond, so that it's precious because of its expense, but it's precious in the first place because that cornerstone is God's own beloved Son. God loves His Son. He loves His Son with a love that is greater than anything we can possibly imagine, because in the divine Trinity, united in an eternal embrace of love, by the Spirit, the Father and the Son live together in closest intimacy. But that was true also when God sent His Son into the world. You think that was easy for God? You think so? Son whom He loved, He knew why Christ was sent into the world. Christ had the mandate of God Himself. He came into the world to bear the sins and guilt of His people, and that brought Him to Calvary and the horror of the cross. Throughout Christ's entire ministry, the words that rang in His soul were these: "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the idea was, of course, that the people pay attention to that. This is God's beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. And Christ was God's beloved Son, even though He bore the wrath of God. Therein lies, beloved, what I consider to be the great mystery of Christ become flesh. Luther comments on that. Luther says that when that thought first dawned on him, in a moment almost of divine inspiration, the whole of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone opened before him. And it was as if the doors of heaven swung open. Christ was God's beloved Son on the cross. When all Christ knew was wrath. When it seemed as if God hated His Son with an intense hatred that so burned in the soul of Christ that it almost consumed Him, and so that not even having the briefest hint of God's love, He was swallowed up in the darkness of the wrath of God, crying out, "My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" At that moment, God was saying in heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we do not exaggerate when we say God was never so pleased with His Son. I speak as a man. God was never so pleased with His Son, except on that moment on the cross, when Christ experienced the utter forsakenness of His Father. Luther said, and this was what startled him, "God forsaken by God? How can that be?" And therein lies the mystery of God become flesh. And there is the fulfillment of the reality of Isaiah 28. God lays in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious. He laid it on Calvary so that the church is built on the foundation of the blood of the Son of God. Can we ever absorb the reality of that mystery, beloved? Whenever I think about it, I am awestruck. Speechless. God forsaken by God? How can that be? But that's the cornerstone. And because of that, the temple of God can be built. And now the text says God lays that cornerstone. Behold, Isaiah says in chapter 28, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's God's work. How does Paul put it? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God forsaken by God, because God in Christ was laying the cornerstone. Now you must understand, as we talk now about my second point, that cornerstone is in a certain sense of the word being laid by God throughout all of history. Not as it was principally laid at that moment on Calvary when Christ bore the wrath of God against the sins of his people. Not then. But the cornerstone is still being laid in the preaching of the gospel. I suppose if we were more in harmony with the precise wording of the scriptures, we would say, the cornerstone is laid, and now the building is being erected. But there is a certain sense of the word, and the figure, of course, falls short, in which the cornerstone is still being laid by means of the preaching of the gospel. God's laying the cornerstone. And he does that because every single sermon that is preached, that is a true sermon, has as its content Christ crucified. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified. That's it. We don't talk about anything else. So that any sermon that's a sermon worth its salt, and any sermon that is preached from a Protestant Reformed pulpit, ought to be Christ-centered. And by Christ-centered, I don't mean that at the very end of a little homily or a moral dissertation about what you should do and what you shouldn't do, Christ is tacked on as the tuposing, what do they call that, the application. But Christ must be woven into the very warp and woof of a sermon. Don't forget that. When I was taking homiletics in seminary, homiletics is how to make a sermon. Probably the hardest subject in the whole seminary, how to make a sermon. I found it the hardest. Took me 15 years in the parsonage before I really knew how to make a sermon. But when we were being taught that, our homiletics professor, who happened to be Reverend John Heiss, said to us, now, don't ever forget that when you start writing out your sermon on a piece of paper, that before you write one word, on the top right-hand corner of the first page, you draw a cross. And you do that so that you will never forget to make the cross the center of your sermon. That's what he said. That was good advice. You can't believe how easy it is for a minister sitting in his study working on a sermon to forget all about Christ. Maybe he's preaching on wives, be in submission to your husbands. Perfectly good text to preach on. But he never mentions Christ. then you don't have a sermon. Could just as well not have a sermon in a service like that. Preaching is, as Paul says to the Galatians, the setting forth of Christ crucified. Every sermon has to do that. Now the figure of the text is this, and it's a powerful figure. There are all kinds of people in the world, today too, but already in Jesus' day, and in the Old Testament for that reason, they had preaching too in the types and shadows. They all claim to be building the temple of God, and in Jesus' day, they claim that too. We're building the house of God. That's what we're doing. Look at what Herod has done for us and helped us do. Build this magnificent, beautiful temple that is even more beautiful than the temple of Solomon. We're building the house of God. And so they came across the cornerstone. There he was in the temple swinging a whip and driving out the buyers and sellers and the cattle and the turtle doves and throwing the money all over the floor. And they said to him, what authority do you have to do this? We're building the temple. And what happens here is what we do. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. They never forgot those words. Those words scared them. They mentioned it again in the Sanhedrin, you know. He said he was going to destroy the temple. That was a lie, but they twisted his words. But they were free. Because they claimed to be building the house of God, and they came to the cornerstone. There he was. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And they looked at the cornerstone, and they examined it, and they measured it, and they put a level on the top, and they judged the angle of the corner, and they all with one consent said, no good, no good, can't use it. It's not fit for our purposes. And so they rejected the cornerstone. Now the secret is that deep down in their hearts, they knew he was the only cornerstone. And because they knew he was the only cornerstone, they not just simply said of him, nope, no good, we can't use him, he isn't going to serve our purpose, he can't be used in the structure we build. But they knew deep down in their hearts that he was the only cornerstone on which the house of God could be built. And so they not only rejected him, but they killed him. And that's a Psalm 118. Is the miracle of divine work. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And Psalm 118 means precisely this. The very rejection of the cornerstone when they nailed Christ to the cross was God setting down the cornerstone. What they were doing were simply pawns in God's hand to set in Zion the cornerstone. No wonder that Psalm 2 says when it talks about these things, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They think they're getting rid of the cornerstone, and they're not. They're setting it in Zion. So it is throughout the history of the world. Christ is the cornerstone. If you may look at it this way for a moment, the whole human race, with every single member of it, is like a mighty river that flows through history, but over Calvary And the cross is planted right in the middle of the river. And to one side, with that unbelieving and mocking thief, is the reprobate. And on the other side, with that thief who weepingly said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," are the elect. The cross makes separation. Now the text says, and this belongs to the laying of the cornerstone, the text says, that same cornerstone which is rejected by those who claim to be building the house has become the head of the corner, but at the same time, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's the power of the cross. We mustn't shy away from that. I don't like that truth very well. And elders don't either when they have to go on discipline calls. Paul puts it this way, that the preaching of Christ crucified is always a sweet-smelling savor to God. But in some, it's a sweet-smelling savor of God accomplishing His sovereign purpose in reprobation. And in others, it's God accomplishing His purpose in election. God not only sets in Zion the cornerstone, but God makes it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, too. He does. He does. That's why Peter adds, unto which they were appointed. And by the way, although I can't talk about that very much tonight, alongside of Romans 9, that text is the strongest proof for reprobation in the Scriptures. They stumble at the word. They are offended at the cornerstone. Unto which they were appointed. That's God's purpose too. When the gospel is preached and God is setting the cornerstone in Zion, when the word becomes an offense and a stone of stumbling as it does in 90% of the church world, it's only taking place what God has determined before to do. In erecting the temple, He chooses the stones He wants, and He throws the others away. God does that. If you want to have it laid right on the line, beloved, that's what Calvinism is all about. You may find out infallibly whether a man is a Calvinist by asking him, "You believe in sovereign reprobation?" Try it once by one who claims to be a Calvinist. Augustine believed in reprobation. He died 430 A.D., 1,100 years before the Reformation. Gottschalk believed in reprobation, rotted in prison, a martyr at the hands of the brutal Roman Catholic Church. Calvin believed in it. Read his treatise on the eternal predestination of God. And reprobation is writ large there. Luther believed it. Read his Bondage of the Will. And he's as strong as any of the other reformers. Knox believed it. and taught it to the Presbyterians in Scotland. The canons of Dort were written in defense of that doctrine. I can't talk about it tonight. There's no time. That's another sermon, I guess. But the canons have it straight. Read Canons 1, old chapter, particularly Article 8. Read the conclusion to the canons. What a remarkable statement that conclusion is. The canons did not want anything to do with that perverse and deadly doctrine that after the cornerstone is laid, it's really laid for all men, and now it's up to man whether he wants to be included in the house or not. And so the cornerstone becomes not Christ, and the cornerstone who alone can be built, can build the house of God, but the cornerstone becomes the free will of man. What a miserable cornerstone. You want to build a church on the free will of man? Is that the way you want to build the house of God? I tell you this much, it'll crumble and fall to pieces before you ever get the roof on. In other words, and that's what the canons make so utterly clear, God is sovereign too in reprobation, but as Peter puts it, that's part of the building of the house, not as if the reprobate are stones in that house, but because they're the scaffolding. And if you're building a beautiful house, you have to have a scaffold. But what do you do with the scaffold when the house is built? You throw it away. You burn it. The whole world is full of reprobation. I mean, in creation, stalk of corn, one stalk of corn, roots, stalk, tassel, the ear, the husks, the cob. You don't want all that stuff. And so when you've got the corn in your granary, you plow the rest under. It served its purpose, but the corn can't grow without all the rest. And so it is in the works of God. Reprobation serves election. And in the profoundest of all ways, it is true. All things work together for good to them who love God. Even the sovereign decree of reprobation. But I must come to my third point, because that's a very important point. To whom coming, says Peter? Ye unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And a little later on, he defines what that means, to come to Christ. It means to believe in him and to find in Christ also one who is elect and precious. Ah. You come to Christ, do you? Do you come to Christ? God only builds the temple, you know. Jesus himself makes that clear. No man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, John 6. But God brings us to Christ in such a way that we come willingly, eagerly, joyously. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My heart fainteth for the courts of the Lord. We come to Christ. And because Coming to Christ means believing in Him. It means that we find in Christ everything, everything we need. We look at ourselves and we wonder, how in the world is it possible for God to build a glisteningly beautiful, everlasting temple out of this rock? Ugly, useless, dirty, utterly of no value for the temple of God. That's possible only by coming to Christ. And coming to Christ by faith means that we take all the works that we do and say, all that I've done, Lord, over all my life is totally useless. I haven't contributed one thing to the building of the house except what Thou by Thy grace hast done through me. And how is it possible even for Thy grace to be so powerful that Thou canst use these sins in a way that helps build the house? Don't you think a minister often thinks of that when he preaches? I do. I don't know how the Lord can use these wretched sermons to build a house. They're all going to be burned up anyway in the judgment day. The archivist at the seminary said, save your sermons, prof. We want them in the archives. I'm not going to do that. Better off burned. And they're going to be burned up anyway. God can't use them. But by some miraculous thing, He uses the preaching to draw His people to Him. And they come. And they believe in Christ, and they say, not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. I have the cross, that's all. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, including my best works, are sinking sand. And so we have our eyes fixed on heaven, and God uses the preaching to draw us to Christ so that we go to Him. And when we go to Him, He is to us elect, precious. He's more precious than silver and gold. He's more precious than anyone in the world. He's my all. If we have not Christ, we have nothing. But if we have Christ, we have everything. And so in this weary pilgrimage which God calls you and me to walk, when in the burden of our sins and in the trials and afflictions which God is pleased to send upon us, we go to Christ. Where else are we going to go but to Christ? Then we learn that God is building His house also through the trials and afflictions of this present time. It takes an awful lot of work, beloved, for God to make out of you or me a dirty rock, a beautiful translucent block of marble in the temple of God. Takes a lot of work. Peter says later on in his epistle, the righteous are scarcely saved. They make it by the skin of their teeth. They barely get there. Because that's something to make out of you and me stone in the temple of God. But God is busy shaping each one of us. And we learn that at the foot of the cross, that all the sufferings of this present time and all of its trials are necessary because God is chipping away the useless rock and transforming us within, so that every hammer blow of His chisel and every burden He puts upon us, somehow, some way, prepares us for that temple which God is building. As each saint passes out of this life, reaches the end of his journey, and passes into glory, he becomes a part of that temple. His place is ready. He's ready for his place. God builds his temple on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. O Christ, thou art my all. What is your only comfort? I belong to Jesus. It's as simple as that. That's my hope, now and forever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word. Bless it to our hearts. May it help us in the weary struggles of our pilgrimage. Build thou thy house, and in thy grace make us a part of it. Through Jesus Christ and the power of the cornerstone. Amen.